Welcome to John Longwell Media, creative multimedia including music, inspirational messages, and audio prose.
Today's message is entitled Small Steps, recorded on September 24th, 2023, at Revive Church in Rio Rancho, New Mexico, where John serves as a teaching pastor. I pray you will be blessed by the message as you listen. Here now is John Longwell.
Let's open in a word of prayer. Lord God, we just do thank you for this opportunity to come into your presence. We know, Father God, that it's one of the few places that we can go in our lives and walk away completely changed and transformed simply from having spent time with you. And so, Father God, we set that expectation this morning. We set the bar high knowing that it's not us just thinking lofty thoughts, but it's us coming into contact with the God of the universe, Lord Jesus. And so, speak to our hearts. Speak through me this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you would like to turn in your Bibles today, we're going to be looking at 2 Kings chapter 5. And we're going to be looking at the story of a man named Naaman. If it's not a familiar name, I want to put it on your mind, because it's a really cool story. It's a fun story. Some of the Bible stories are a little less relevant, a little harder to get into, but this is kind of a cool one. And I'm actually picking up on a thought that Sean had left us with last week as he was talking. He made a statement at the end of his message. He said, "Don't underestimate the little things that you're doing right now." And that really stuck with me, and I really just kind of ran with that thought. And so that's this sermon today is entitled Small Steps. So as we look at the verse in 2 Kings chapter 5, we're going to begin in verse 9. Now, Naaman, the commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he also had a distinction. So I want to just kind of put a little pause right there. So a lot of times when we read in the Bible and we read about men of valor, men of victory, usually they're from the Jewish perspective. But in this particular case, he's a Syrian. He's not a Jew. He doesn't have anything to do with God. But we also know that in the Bible that as the Jewish people would walk in disobedience, they would go and they would worship other gods. Sometimes God would use a neighboring country to go in and overthrow the Jews and conquer them for a season. And that's exactly what's happened in this particular instance. And so Naaman is a man of high regard. He's the captain of the armies of Syria. But as it ends here in verse 10, it says, he was a leper. Now, we don't really deal with leprosy. Maybe about 60 to 80 years ago, there might be some islands somewhere that were in third world countries that still had, they were called leper colonies, because these people were basically excommunicated to these places. Leprosy is this very contagious skin disease where things kind of burst on your skin, and it's a very, very foul-smelling thing. And if you would know that if you were around lepers, because there was just an air of that smell. And even in these days, the lepers would have to draw themselves away from villages and cities, and if people came near them, they would have to yell out, "Unclean, unclean," so that people wouldn't get close enough to be subject to be communicable to that disease. And the horrible end of leprosy is it also affects the nerves. It basically decays the body from the outside in, and it gets to the point where digits start to fall off, toes fall off, and eventually people will die. And people really didn't live past about the age of the 30s because it was a debilitating and a terminal disease. And so Naaman is this great man, but he's also got the distinction of being a leper. Now, picking up, the Syrians on one of their raids had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. So basically, when they conquered Israel, they brought home this little girl as a captive, and Naaman now has his wife as this little girl as her servant. Well, we already see in this one little statement the heart of this little servant girl. Obviously, she's probably not happy that she's a captive, that she was taken away from her country and her family. But she looks upon her mistresses, her the lady that she's serving, she looks upon her husband and she makes this statement. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord," speaking of Naaman, "were with the prophet who is in Samaria, and he would cure him of his leprosy." So she sees the condition of her servant's husband, and she's like, "You know what? I know a guy that could probably cure you of this." And that's what we're going to get into. So in verse 9, Naaman went with his horses and chariots, and he stopped at the door of Elijah. Now, Elijah is the prophet in Israel. And if you follow any of the Old Testament prophets, there are two Elijahs. There's one Elijah with a J, and then the one that came right after Elijah was Elisha. And these guys did some pretty cool miracles, and it's worth a walk through 2 Kings just to kind of observe and see some of their miracles, and God uses them in some pretty cool ways. And Elisha was one of these guys that got a little sense of fame in the entire region for some of the miracles that he did. So what had happened was, we kind of jump from verse 3 to verse 9. There's a whole process in there where Naaman says, "Yeah, I'm going to go to Israel." So he contacts his king gets in contact with the king of Israel, and it gets known to Elijah that there's this guy that's a leper, and so Elisha knows that Naaman is going to come and try to seek assistance. And so pick it up in verse 9. Naaman went with horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. So he makes that distinction once again. He's not just coming by himself. He didn't just come with him and a servant, but he's got a whole entourage of people that is going to visit Elisha. He gets to Elijah's house and knocks on the door. Elijah sent a messenger to say to him, "Go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed." So Elisha's already aware that this guy is coming. He knows what the need is. He's probably already prayed to God. Well, we already know that he did, because God gave him an answer. He said, "You're going to be cured. All you have to do is go to the Jordan River, dip yourselves in there 7 times, wash yourself, and you'll be made clean." Seems like a pretty easy step to follow. But being a good human being, he tends to complicate things. We know what that's like, don't we, guys? Okay. So, but Naaman went away angry and said, "I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot, and cure me of my leprosy." So this is what's really interesting, is Naaman has an expectation, not only that he wants to be healed, but also that he wants to be healed in a specific way. You see, Naaman sees himself that even though he would have been a man of lowly means and lowly company because he has leprosy, but because he's made a name for himself as this great warrior, as this leader of the Syrian armies, he's kind of got a really kind of bigger, inflated view of himself. And he's come with his entire entourage. He's made the trip over to his captive nation of Israel. He's gone to this prophet's house, and he believes that the prophet's going to come out and meet him, and he's going to do this big pomp and circumstance and raise his hands. Maybe a little bit of thunder will come from the heavens, and he'll wave his hand over the leprosy, and it'll be cleared away. Elisha doesn't even open the door. He just sends his servant and says, "Yep, I know what you're here for. Here's what you need to do." Oh man, what offense this guy took. So his next statement in verse 12, he says, "Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" He's even saying, "Well, okay, well, if this is the prescription for my healing, couldn't I have at least have gone back to Syria and dipped myself in one of our great bodies of water? You know, maybe on par with like the Mississippi or one of the greater bodies of water." He goes, "I don't want to go down to this little mud puddle of the Jordan River and cleanse myself. That's disgusting. That's just like, that's where people go to wash their clothes and do their business. You know, I don't want to have any part of that." And so it says, "So he turned and went off in a rage." Now, this is how you know you've really dropped the ball. When your subordinates are looking at you going, "Really?" It says in verse 13, "Naaman's servants went to him and said, 'My father,'" term of respect, "'if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed?'" He basically makes the scenario. He goes, if this guy had told you to walk to the top of a mountain and hang off of a cliff and grab an eagle's egg and then make an omelet or do all these crazy kind of stuff, you would have gone, yeah, that's a difficulty that's on par with somebody of my stature. He goes, but he's told you to do something so much simpler and you won't even do it. And finally, it kind of washes over Naaman like, man, this arrogance has blinded me that I've robbed myself of the cure. And I love how he says, his servants just break it down, wash and be cleansed. That is the truth that this world doesn't see. They try to dress up theology and God and salvation in all of these forms that has nothing to do but simply receiving the simplicity of wash and be cleansed. It's first acknowledging that, yeah, I'm not really as clean as I want to be. I don't live the kind of life that I'd really like to live. There's a driving force inside of me that says I want to live differently, but I don't have the ability to do that. And God says, I know. That's the condition of the sinful world in which we live. But there's an easy cure. Wash and be clean. And if we would just receive that, and we can receive that on a daily basis and walk in that wisdom. So finally, Naaman relents, verse 14. So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him. And his flesh was restored and became clean, like that of a young boy. So my ritual when my kids were young was, their bedtime, I think, was like 8:30. So about 8 o'clock, baths were done. We'd all lay on my bed, and I would grab a book, and either they would read it or I would read it. But I would always, like, rub their backs and stuff. And I remember when I would put my son to bed, he's like from up to about the age of 9, I would rub his tummy because he had the smoothest tummy. And I just loved the way that his skin felt, you know, and then he hit puberty and got all hairy and everything. It was just gross. But I just remember the way that it felt. And so when he made this comparison and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy, I was like, man, that's restoration. That's the kind of skin we want, is that smooth little 9-year-old tummy boy skin. So we all struggle with the same struggle that Naaman struggled with, which is the bigger is better lie. And sometimes that lie is even just a little bigger than we are. We make these kind of statements, I'm not rich or educated or good looking or famous enough. And what we do is we devalue our potential. We always have a standard that's set. And it's, of course, we should never compare ourselves because we're always going to find somebody that we're a little bit better, and we're always going to compare ourselves to someone that's just a little bit better. And then what we do is we're like, man, if I could just have a job like that person or be in a relationship with a person like that or have that amount of money. And what we do is we set our potential just beyond our reach. And then we never meet that potential because we've always just devalued the place where we are currently. And modern perspective, the times in which we live, it also makes it makes us believe that if we don't have a global impact, then we failed. We're all familiar with the term influencer. That is not a term that was created by anybody outside of social media. That was created by people within social media that go, oh man, I've got all these people following me, and they're, yeah, maybe in their little niche that they're very special at, maybe they can do makeup great, or maybe they can skateboard great, or maybe they can fix a car great. Yeah, they will have followers, but I don't know that their impact is globally changing a lot of stuff. I think they might have a little bit of a grandiose idea, but they think that they're out there and they're changing the world. And unless your job title includes that of prime minister or president or maybe UN leader, we shouldn't get up every day with the thought that the decisions I'm going to make are going to have global impact. But we do have this perspective on the world now where if something is going on in Taiwan, we're going to know about it tomorrow morning or even within the hour. I mean, we also have an interstellar kind of a perspective. Now, we know what's going on in Mars when the little rover goes there and says, oh, we found this, or right now we've got people that have sent their crafts to the moon, and so we've got this new resurgence of information that's coming from the moon. So there is almost this sense that my perspective is so much grander than probably what it was in Jesus' day, where a single message took days and weeks sometimes to go from point A to point B. And I saw this one comedian, he was talking about what it must have been like to send those love letters like we do on the text messages. Oh my dear, I desire to spend an evening with you before the fire. And then he wraps it up in a scroll and sends it to his guy 2 weeks later. Oh, that would be lovely, my darling. When can we do this? Next summer. And so communication has changed a little bit. I want us to look at a scripture that should really help us to guide what our perspective should be. It's in Matthew 6. The entire scripture is 25 through 34, but I just want to look at a couple of little snippets and drill into them. This is the do not worry section of the Gospels. Matthew 6, 25 says, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, about your body, and what you will wear. And as you go through 25 through 33, it has all of those different things of why we shouldn't worry, and you can read through those. Those are great. But I really want us to just say that, first of all, God is saying, I don't want our perspective to be so heavily weighted by these things that God already knows about. Your shelter, what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear. He says, I know all those things, and trust me, I will provide for you if you walk through the steps of obedience. Doesn't mean that you just sit there and God's going to put it at your doorstep. But he's saying, if you'll just do the minimum things you're supposed to do, I'm going to provide for you. And then we jump down to verse 33. This is kind of the other side of the equation. He says, but instead, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things will be given to you as well. And then he makes this little tagline summary in verse 34. He says, therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And I was reading through one commentary, and he was basically saying, he goes, you know what? You don't need to borrow any anxiety from tomorrow. There will be enough anxiety in today to keep you occupied. So each day has sufficient temptation, turmoil, and challenge to fully occupy us in the times that we have to pray in order to overcome those challenges of that day. And so this is the perspective that God is basically trying to say. He's trying to say, don't get so globally overwhelmed and thinking, oh, I don't have the ability to make any changes on a global perspective. And God's saying, don't even borrow from tomorrow, and don't worry about the base needs of today. But instead, I want your focus to be almost like on, you turn on a flashlight, and that little area that's revealed by the light, that's what I want you to focus on. Whatever it is that you can see right in front of you is what it is that I want you to focus on. Now, I don't know if you've ever been walking at night with a flashlight in an unfamiliar area. Do you run? Do you take big steps? No, usually you take very small, measured steps. And this message today is entitled, Small Steps Can Lead to Big Impacts. And the small steps that I want to define them in this way. These small steps are seemingly irrelevant actions, the little things that no one notices, the insignificant, inconsequential, and mundane stuff of life that no one cares about. That's actually the area where we should always be focused. And I want to demonstrate this in two ways why these are the most important steps that we'll take. In Ephesians, so I want to look at it from the negative perspective first. Sometimes we allow the enemy easy access to our lives when we overlook the small steps and the importance of that. And I want to equate small steps when it comes to the enemy as subtle steps. They're things that go so unnoticed. They're ways that we begin to walk that we don't even realize that we're walking into danger, that we're walking into peril, until we look around us and go, oh, wow, look at that. The neighborhood's changed. This is completely unfamiliar to me. I don't feel comfortable in this area. And then we have to back our way out. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 27, it says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And give no opportunity to the devil. Verse 27 here that says, and give no opportunity to the devil. In different translations is translated, and do not give the devil a foothold. And that word foothold is a very interesting word. You guys familiar with like a tug of war? Maybe you've seen it on TV. Usually you've got two sides, and usually you've got some big burly people on your team, you hope. And usually there's like a little valley, and there's like mud or water at the bottom of it. So the goal is to pull the other team down the hill and into the mud. The team that's usually the strongest is the one that's going to win. However, if you as the opposing team, even if you're not as strong, if you can dig your feet in such a way that you get your feet having a good foothold, sometimes that mere momentum of stopping, and if you pull and you catch your opposing team and they don't have a good foothold, they're going to slide right down the mud. Because you have now established your ground in such a way that even though you don't have greater strength, you have a greater stand and you have a greater stance. And that's exactly what it means in the word, where the enemy comes in and he gets a foothold. See, what he does is, it's not that he wants to go so far into your territory and go in there and conquer. What he wants to do is just take a few steps inside, and then he wants to just begin digging his feet into that soil, so that when you try to resist, he's already planted it so firmly that you may feel like you're resisting, but his establishment of authority has already gained ground. And that's when it becomes the most dangerous. And he goes through in Ephesians 4:25 through a couple of different of relational examples. He says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbors. He's basically saying, don't lie, just come clean. If you've got stuff that, you know, sometimes a lie is easier because you don't have to deal with all the stuff and the fallout. You're like, well, it's just a little white lie. And I will give you guys an example. So a couple of weeks ago, I had made plans with a friend of mine who I used to get together with and have lunch. And I had made plans with him, and I forgot to put it on my calendar. So the date came around. And he's like, hey, man, are we going to get together? And he was going to take me to lunch. Oh, man, that was going to be great. I totally dropped the ball. And I was like, oh, man, I already made plans. I had made plans with another buddy, and we went up to Espanol to play golf. But I felt so bad. And I was thinking to myself later, I was like, man, if I just lied to him and told him that I was sick, you know, people can understand, oh, yeah, I don't want to be around you if you're sick. But I had told him the truth. And it seemed like the truth hurts so much more than if I just lied to him, you know? And it's hard to tell your kids that you shouldn't lie when sometimes a lie can be just so much easier. So I'm not endorsing that. I'm just acknowledging that sometimes a lie does seem to work a little bit better. But it does become bad when a person finds out that you've lied to him, because then you're like, oh man, I didn't feel like we were at such a place of relating that you felt like you had to lie to me. Just come clean. Just tell me the truth. And so that's what he's trying to give us that assessment here. He goes, be at that place. Scrape off the falsehoods. Just level with the people in your lives and speak the truth to them. But then he also says in verse 26, he says, be angry. He says it's all right to be angry. He says, just don't let your anger get to the point of sin. Don't get to the place where you're saying mean things that you can't take back. And then he also says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't let a number of days and nights go by to where you've just no longer dealt with the issue. And now it is, instead of dealing with it, now you have this bitterness. You have this awkwardness. You have this like foreign entity that's there. And you don't even want to see that person. You're like, oh man, we've got that undealt with thing. And he's saying, it's okay to be angry. And sometimes we need to be angry with one another. Sometimes we're the only person that can prod them and go, dude, what's going on? What's going on in your life? Are you hurting? Do you need somebody to talk to? And then it comes out. That's an opportunity for them to share something difficult. Because sometimes we're treating people in a way that we don't even know what the source of it is, because we're processing hurt. We're processing those different things that we've gone through, and we need that opportunity to vent. We need that opportunity for that to come to life. So don't even think that by being angry that that's a wrong response. Because if you're in close enough relationships with people, at times they will push your step on your toes and push your buttons. And that's a response that, if we deal with it in the right way, can bring good fruit. So we give place to the devil when the first motions of sin no longer grieve our souls. And I looked at that word grieve, and I was like, well, what does that mean? So basically, this is those small steps, the subtle steps that we take, and the enemy draws us into new territory. And if we get into that territory and our soul is not grieved, we don't feel that pain or that challenge of going, are you really supposed to be here? If we no longer feel that, then that's how those small steps of sin begin to draw us in and the enemy gets that foothold. So that's just something to be very careful of. Our defense is a simple prayer, asking God to resensitize our hearts and increase our hunger for His kingdom and His righteousness. And I think we all have to admit, if there's one thing this world is really good at, it's desensitizing us. There's things that we were probably, and I remember making a decisive choice one time. For years and years and years, I would never watch dark comedy because I was like, oh, I don't want that in my brain. I don't want that in my brain. And I was, at that time, I was aspiring. I was doing some stand-up comedy and stuff. And I was like, but it seems like those really dirty comics are the ones that have the biggest followings and all that kind of stuff. And so I was like, you know what? I'm just gonna allow a little bit of that in. I'm just, you know, and it's funny. And I'll have to admit that some of it's pretty funny. But then what happened is I got to the point where I just realized how desensitized I was to the stuff that I was watching, and it would no longer even make me pause or blush. And I would be hanging out with a young person, and they would be like, you know, you know, earmuffs and eye shades, because it's like, oh, that's probably not appropriate for a young person. And I was completely desensitized to this stuff that I probably should not have been. That's not a lost cause. Ask God to resensitize our hearts, to put that guard over our minds again so that we do have that sense of pause, so that alarm bell does go off. It doesn't mean that we can't enjoy the things of the world, but God is just saying, all things are lawful, but not all things are beneficial. Not all things are profitable. And we need to be the guardians of the gates of the things that we allow to come in. So how do we use these small steps when it comes to God? Our directive from God is to grow where we are planted. It's been about 30 years ago. I was a young associate pastor. I was at a church, and I had a desire to go to Australia. That's really where I wanted to minister. We raised some money, and they sent me to Australia. And for about 10 days, I preached from Sydney all the way up to Brisbane at about 10 or 12 different churches. And I had an opportunity to meet with a group of Aborigines in the outback. And it wasn't even a church. It was just like a little community center. They brought in their guitars and stuff. And I tell you, the experience of authentic worship and the presence of God in that place was the richest that I had ever experienced. And there was no flair. There was no fabulous preaching. And that service went on for hours. I mean, they called it Black Man's Time, and because of the Aborigines. We got there, and I said, well, what time does service start? And he goes, oh, brother, you got to leave that behind. He goes, that's white man's time. He goes, white man start, and they end at a specific time. He goes, black man start when black man start, and black man end when black man end. And we started about 10. I think it ended about 2. I think I ended up dozing off about 1:30. But it was great. We would worship, and someone would get up and share the word. And then they would worship some more, and somebody else would get up and share the word, and someone would pray. And it was just this, it's almost as though they allow the Spirit of God to run His course on what He had in store for His people that night. And how much do we miss out on? Because we know that the NFL game is going to start at 11, and God must hate football, or He would not start games so early. You know, why can't it all be on Pacific Coast Standard Time? 1 o'clock, that's a good time, God, for the Chargers to start playing. But no, it's got to be 11. Anyway, so we do miss out on a lot when we mandate according to what makes us comfortable. You know, and maybe there's a little bit of discomfort that we should begin to embrace. Give God a little bit more time. Maybe we're wondering why we're stuck on such a shallow experience with God. Maybe it's because we're only giving Him that amount of time. If you only soak in puddles that go to the bottom of your feet, you're not really going to experience the depth of the joy and the experience that God wants us to have. So maybe I'll put it in the pastor's ear that maybe we'll do a worship night here and we'll just go as long as we need to. So to be continued. So our private ministry, our directive from God is to grow where we are planted. So I got up to Brisbane and I had preached in this huge, beautiful church and staying with this pastor. His name was Pastor Brad. His wife was name was Pam. And I was just, it was towards the end of my trip, and I was like, my heart was just so burdened with Australia. And I was like, oh man, this is where I want to go. This is what I want to do. But I was a young pastor, had a couple of young kids. And I was like, what do I do? I was talking to Brad, and he said, I want you to talk to my father-in-law. He's planted a lot of churches in Australia, and I think he would be a good one for you to talk to. So I went and I talked to him, and he's a Scot. He's from Scotland and had this rich, thick accent. And his daughter's name was Pam. And I always remember whenever he would talk to his daughter, he'd go, Pammy, Goodle. That's the only Scottish accent I can do. Pammy, Goodle. And so, but I just love listening to him. I could listen to him for hours. And so I shared my heart with him about my desire to minister in Australia, and I told him what I was doing now, and he thought about it for a while, and he told me, he said, John, I think that you need to go back to New Mexico, and you need to grow where you're planted. Oh, that was like Naaman going to Elisha and having a servant meet him at the door. When I wanted the pomp and the circumstance, I wanted to go, I have a church for you in this little town in Australia, and you'd be the great one to come and pastor this, and we'll support you. That's what I wanted to hear. I wanted to hear all these steps that would put me right in the place that I thought I was supposed to be. I had this grandiose idea of what ministry was supposed to look like. And yet, the simple thing that God told me to do is, you've got responsibilities right now. There are things that I've set right before you where you are that you need to focus on. Wow, man, that was hard. Last week, Sean shared another statement that I've kind of changed the wording of. Basically, it goes like this. Our private ministry qualifies us for our public ministry. The things that we do that no one sees is the very things that will open the door for us for those other things that everyone will see. So if it means that you have responsibilities that are mundane, that seem irrelevant, that seem inconsequential, that seem insignificant, guess what? Those are the very things that God is going to use. Those are the small steps that will lead to big impacts later. And here's how that works. Faithfulness to the small plots of land that God has entrusted to us. Those plots of land look like this. It's my church. It's my friends, my family. If you're in school, it's your school, your places of work, your businesses. That is the real estate that God has entrusted to your care. You are responsible for developing that. God says, you're not only responsible, but I will give you authority to move in ways in that. Not in your authority, but I'm going to allow you to move in my authority. You're going to have the full mandate to do everything that it is that I've called you to do in these areas. And how we begin to take more land is we begin to take other believers that we find in those same places, within our church, within our homes, within our families, within our places of business. I've got some believers that I know at my work, and go get together with them once or twice a week during lunch. Just pray with them. You have insights about what's going on there, not on just the business superficial level, but on the spiritual level. You can see the people that are placed in key and strategic positions. Begin to pray for them. Pray against the points of division and calamity and challenges that are going on. We have the ability as believers to diffuse the problems that are going on because we see the source. We know that they're not battling against flesh and blood, but against the powers and the principalities that would bring division, that would bring conquering and distraction, that would have the ability to truly destroy and to bring that down. And we say, no, 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 no. This land is now occupied by God, by God's people. And as you begin to take your sphere of influence and intersect it with another, that real estate land has grown in a bigger degree. And that's how God says, that's how we take the land. That's how we push the light into those areas of darkness. Amen. I want us to end in the little tagline, 2 Kings 5, verses 15 through 16. This is what happened to Naaman after he got his blessing, got his healing. It says, then Naaman and all of his attendants went back to the man of God. And finally, Elisha came out. And he stood before him and he said, now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. So please accept a gift from your servant. The prophet Elijah answered, as surely as the Lord lives whom I serve, I will not accept a thing. And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. This was Elijah's bedrock principle. Nothing is anything unless it spotlights or points to God. If you want to know what it means to do the Matthew 6, 34 mandate, actually 33, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. That's exactly what it means. If something is pulling focus from God and puts that focus on you, puts that focus on someone else, another ideology, then that is one of those small, subtle steps the enemy would use to try to gain a foothold. And here's how Elijah did it. So the first thing that he didn't do, Elijah already knew why Naaman was coming when he came to his house. And he said, there's no reason for us to have a conversation. I don't want to be the source of this supposed prescription for your healing. I want you to know that it came from God. So I'm going to just tell my servant to tell you what you need to do. So he didn't meet with Naaman. And the second thing he didn't do was he didn't do this big, great cure, pomp and circumstance kind of a presentation. There was no presentation. It was a simple opportunity for Naaman to walk in obedience. And then the last thing that he didn't do was he didn't accept the gift from Naaman. Because once again, he didn't want there to be confusion that for some reason, just because I'm the bearer of the message, I'm the messenger. The message comes from God. I'm the vessel. He's the one that puts the good things in the vessel. And if we will remember that, if we will walk in that sense of humility, we will put ourselves in a direct place where God can use us consistently and continually. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much that your heart's desire is for us to not overcomplicate things. You tell us just to wash and cleanse ourselves, Father God. To wash ourselves in the mighty works that you did for us on Calvary, Father God. Lord, may we be bearers of that amazing message. May we not overcomplicate things. May we walk in the small steps and no longer deem them as inconsequential and irrelevant. Help our perspective to change, Father God, and help us to be faithful, to be patient as you are walking through with us in those just mundane things of life, realizing, Father God, that there is a huge impact later if we will just be patient and walk with you, Lord God. Lord Jesus, we love you and we give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this inspirational message. Please email questions, comments, and booking information for John to mail@johnlongwell.com. To see the full range of creative works, including books, inspirational messages, music, art, and web development content, please log on to www.johnlongwell.com. Thank you for listening. And may God's blessings be yours in abundance.